Well, we'll now draw our attention to the reading of God's Word. If you'll turn to Philippians 2, we'll be reading the first 11 verses, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard this morning. If therefore, Paul writes, there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 7. As we continue our study here in this section of Philippians 2, where Paul is teaching us about and reminding us about Jesus' example and the way He lived on this earth when he took on humanity, and applying that to first the Philippians and then, of course, by extension to us as well, so that we would learn to interact with one another in the way that Jesus interacted with his disciples, for example, and with others, but particularly his disciples, and to see the kind of mindset that Jesus had. That's what we're looking at as we move through Philippians, as we're seeing that there's a lot in there about what it means to have a Christian mind, what it is to think Christianly, that is, to have the mind of Christ, to think in the ways that Christ thought and thinks, and to then bring that to our experience with one another, our interaction with one another, so that it transforms those in a way that we imitate Christ, and we bring him glory, and we bring good to those we interact with. While we were traveling the past 2 weeks, Connie and I listened to a number of sermons. Hillary, the Landrum's daughter, was at meeting with Connie and at camp several weeks ago, and I told her about this summer in July, I think is what it's called, series that the Grace Community Church had out there. And she was telling Connie about that, sent her the link. And so we were listening to some of those. And there was a little series within that series on biblical reconciliation. And so we listened to those, and particularly I could tell that there was a lot of overlap and connection with what we're dealing with here in Philippians. And we'd also listened to another sermon, Idols of the Heart and True Worship. I recommend that to you as well. Well, as we were listening to that first sermon on biblical reconciliation, the preacher, Gabriel Powell, and what they were doing in that series is, I guess they gave John a break and allowed many of the other preachers and teachers, the men, to step up and to preach in smaller groups on a lot of different topics. And so this series on biblical reconciliation, Gabriel Powell said this: no conflict is too small to splinter off a church. And that struck me, and I realized that he's right about that. It really doesn't take much to divide a church because it doesn't take much to divide believers. That initial crack that forms between two believers whenever they sometimes just have a very simple interaction with each other. They're talking about something. It's something that may seem very benign at the moment. And for whatever reason, they get crosswise with each other. And one or both of them get offended or something happens. And a crack develops between the two of them. And if you watch that, a lot of times what will happen is that crack will then, you know, move throughout the church as that spreads, that mindset spreads. Kind of a sort of funny story. When I was in high school, I drove a pickup truck. I was a farm boy. So, and I was giving somebody a ride from school one day, and there had a crack had developed on the windshield, but it wasn't very long. It was only about this long, and, you know, from a big rock or something, it hit it. And he goes, "Watch this." And he goes, poop, 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 like that. And it starts, you know, the crack starts going across the windshield. I'm like, "Well, dude, what are you doing? Stop." You know, this is my truck, not yours. But, you know, you just see that crack, you know, moving, you know, across the windshield like that. And you've probably seen it even if you don't have an idiot in there, you know, banging on it. It's over time, just the jostling and everything will make that happen where the crack just gets longer and longer and moves across the windshield. And that's what can happen in, you know, whenever church splits happen, whether it's, you know, one or a small group of people or a whole bunch of people splitting off, you see that crack just kind of, you know, making its way through a church. And so I do recommend that three-part series to you, and I'm going to send to Cheryl the links to those and have her send those out to you. I recommend them highly because they really do. They're an excellent companion to what we're talking about here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. In that three-part series, part one, Gabriel Powell, the one I referred to, he deals with the heart. And that's so appropriate because that really is the basis of what's at issue, right? Whenever we have, when we interact with each other, it's the hearts that we bring to that interaction that determines how we're going to deal with it and any potential conflict that might happen. And in parts two and three, you may be familiar with, John Street, I think he was one of your profs, right? His stuff's always great. He deals with, in part two, what forgiveness and repentance are, and great studies. And then in part three, and this blew me away, is that somebody, you know, is thinking along, you know, I'm thinking great minds think alike, right? Here in Philippians 2, what are we dealing with? Humility. And that's what John deals with, is humility in that third session. And it's wonderful just to hear how, and he's not dealing really with Philippians. He's pulling in other passages of Scripture, which is why I'm recommending to you, is that you get to see that, you know, Scripture talks about the need for humility in our interactions with each other. And, you know, they're dealing with biblical reconciliation when the problem has happened. And what we're dealing with here is, yes, when the problem happens, but also how do you prevent it from happening? If we have humility, we're going to prevent that. If we have humility, we can turn things around from where we were headed. Now, you may not think that conflict with another brother in church is really that critical, but Powell is right. Any conflict can end up splitting a church if it's not dealt with biblically. And, you know, even if it doesn't split a church, it can divide two believers for decades. And that's what conflict can do. And so we need to understand how to avoid conflict and how to deal with it when it gets started. Sometimes it gets started and we, you know, before we even realize what's happening. So what do we do about that? Well, we're going to explore another layer of Jesus' character when he was on earth. And as we're looking at Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 at a high level, there are three main things that we're dealing with, and we're taking three lessons to go through those, hitting them one at a time. But the overall point for all three of these messages is this: believers must follow the pattern of Jesus and govern their interactions using his humble mindset. Believers must follow the pattern of Jesus and govern their interactions using his humble mindset. So as we look at this whole package over three lessons in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we've already been looking at how Jesus manifested that mindset of humility in three sacrificial actions. And again, this is the high level of covering all three lessons. Okay, we're gonna dig into one of those, and I'm gonna give you some points about today for today's specific sermon. But where Paul is going with this is he draws from Jesus' example is this, that Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. We looked at that last time a few weeks ago in verse 6. Jesus willingly let go the advantages of his superior position. And then what we're going to look at today, Jesus divested, he empty is the word Paul's going to use, he divested those advantages to adopt the lowly position of his people. Verse 7, he divested those advantages to adopt the lowly position of his people. And then, Lord willing, next time, Jesus humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation. He humbly obeyed his Father to complete their mission of salvation, verse 8. Now, before we jump in to that second one, we need to better understand what goes on from the initial stages when conflict develops. When we interact with a brother or sister in Christ, and Paul is primarily, you can apply this in a lot of different situations, but Paul is primarily talking about what's happening among believers in the church, and it can be believers, you know, in a family in that church, but he's talking about how you and I interact with each other, believers within a church. And a lot of things can go wrong when that happens. You know, if you've spent much time interacting with other believers. But a lot of things can go wrong. And you may have noticed that as you're talking with someone and, you know, it can be a very positive, you know, you think that nothing could go wrong with that, but somehow it rubs the other person the wrong way or rubs you the wrong way. And, you know, it could be that we misunderstand each other. Maybe we disagree over something. One or both of us may sin against the other. We may perceive that the other person sinned. Maybe they didn't really sin, but at this point it looks like they sinned against us. Maybe someone in that equation didn't like the decision that was made or where it resulted, where we ended up. We're talking this out and, boy, I don't like the way this ended up. And so those situations happen all the time, and they don't always end up in conflict, do they? There are times where you're interacting with someone and you can tell that all of a sudden the tensions are getting a little you know, heightened here. It's getting a little hot, you know, this discussion. But you guys handle it in a way that it doesn't turn into anything sinful. It doesn't turn into conflict. You've seen that happen. You've felt that happen where it got a little tense and then it kind of simmered down and everything was fine. You know, you maybe realize that, okay, we were just, you know, misunderstanding each other. We were completely missing each other is what was happening here. And we finally got on the same page and now we're good. And then the tensions, you know, died down. But what about those times where it doesn't go well and it ends up in some sort of conflict? The tension doesn't go away. Well, what's going on there is that one or both of us is wanting something and we're not getting it. Or we're not wanting something and we are getting it. So maybe that person is, you know, saying, okay, brother, you know, I've noticed this and, you know, you need, you know, this is something that the Word of God says that you need to change. And okay, we don't want to hear that. And that can result in conflict. But maybe we're wanting something. We may want the other person to realize that we're right. Isn't that often the case? I mean, especially you're talking about something, talking about an issue, talking about a doctrine or, you know, a practice or something, and you just want them to realize you're right. You may want them to respect you. You may want them to love you in a certain way. You may want them to acknowledge a need that you believe you have. So you're talking with them and you want them to realize that I have a need for, fill in the blank. And they're not recognizing that. They're not acknowledging it. So what happens is, and this, we're going to see it, the flip side of the emptying is that there is a filling, if you will. Our heart starts filling up with what? Pride, typically. It's not the only thing, but that's a common thing. I'm right. And I'm going to do, if I have to yell, you know, I'm going to make them realize I'm right. Or I'm going to pile argument on argument on argument until they finally give in and realize I'm right. So we fill, right? We may fill up with anger. And that anger isn't necessarily just a, you know, blast them kind of anger. Because for a lot of people, the anger is that stewing, seething, boiling down under the surface. And sometimes you'll notice it because all of a sudden they get quiet. You're talking and now they're not saying anything. That's conflict, even though they're not saying anything. You're no longer, if you will, where you were. You now need to be reconciled again because something has gone wrong. Maybe what you're being filled with is the demand that they bow to an idol of yours. And that's one of the reasons I recommended to you that other sermon, Idols of the Heart and True Worship. It's another one I'll send you the link on. But how often do we demand that other people bow to our idols? Because I feel like I can't be happy unless you respect me, unless you realize I'm right, unless you love me in the way that I want to be loved, and I feel like I need to be loved. I can't be happy unless you give me what I feel like I need or I deserve. And that's kind of a biggie. We deserve better, don't we, than the way people sometimes treat us and respond to us, and whether they even listen to us, whether they agree with us. We deserve better than that, don't we? And that's where Jesus comes in. Because, you know, the only one who really deserves all those wonderful things is Jesus. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus deserves our worship. He deserves our respect, our honor, our praise, our obedience, our recognizing His position as Almighty God, as God's Messiah. He deserves that we recognize His authority as Almighty God. And yet when He came to earth, He laid aside all of those rights and privileges. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so to help the Philippian Christians and to help us deal with conflict that can arise between two believers, that can arise in our churches, Paul applies Jesus' example to us. And you know, when we come to a passage like this that's so rich in theology, we are right to magnify the Savior in that. But we need to be careful that we don't stop there, because what Paul is doing is he says, I'm presenting to you this unbelievable Savior that we have and His amazing, mind-blowing character. And we're going to talk about that. But what He's doing is He's saying, okay, now, and I'm going to take that character of His, and I'm going to call you to do it. I'm going to call you to do what Jesus did, to think the way Jesus thought. I want you to develop the mind of Christ. We're right to magnify the Savior, and we should do that first. But Jesus' example should also humble the saints, and that's where we're going. So this morning we're going to dive into Jesus' second sacrificial action, which I gave you a minute ago. It's Jesus laid aside, He divested His advantages to adopt the lowly position of His people. What did that look like? And then, so what we're going to talk about today is this. Jesus manifested three perspectives that were designed to bring about the good of others. Jesus manifested three perspectives. You see, here's that mindset, right? to bring about the good of others. And then what we're going to talk about is he emptied himself. He took on a lowly posture. And he became like the people he came to save. He humbled himself. He took on a lowly posture. And he became like the people he came to save. And those, by the way, are going to be the three points that we are to apply to ourselves. And we'll talk about how his example applies to us. So first, Jesus emptied himself of the advantages of being God. Jesus emptied himself of the advantages of being God. Let me back up and pick up a little bit of the context here. Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. See, there it is. He's telling us right off the bat. Where I'm going with us this, I'm going to tell you about our Savior. But I want you to apply that to yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And we'll stop there. Jesus didn't cling desperately to the honor, the privileges, and position of being God. Instead, he emptied himself. And it's implied, I think, from verse 6, where he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what he emptied himself, the privileges, the advantages, the recognition of those things. Because when he came to earth, people, they didn't say, hey, wow, there's God the Son. In fact, they said just the opposite. No, you're not God the Son. He laid aside those privileges and the honor of being God. Now, he did not stop being God. We have to be careful here. He did not stop being God. He didn't lose part of being God either. He didn't lose part of his divinity. See, when Jesus became man, and I know that's hard for us to really understand, how could he be fully God and fully man? But he was. As I said before, 100% God and 100% man. You put those together and you have 100% Jesus. You know, I don't see how that happens, but it did. He was 100% of both and didn't become, 200%, which, it's not possible, but he remained fully God, but he chose to let go of his rights, like being recognized as God, worshiped as God, recognized that he has the authority of God, recognized having the glory of God. And so when God the Son emptied himself, what he did is he opened up his heart and revealed to us something about God's character that we would not have known otherwise. You wouldn't learn this from creation. You can learn a little bit about God. Okay, there's a creator there, and he makes beautiful things, and he's great and grand. But you're not going to learn this. He revealed to us more about God's character. God is not the one true God. Is not the shallow, throw his weight around pagan deity. The pagan gods, that's the way they are. They're capricious, and they always want to make sure you know that they're, whatever god or goddess and, and this and that. Of course, they're all made up, but they're like that because people make them up. The one true God who revealed himself to us, no one made him up. He's showing us things about him that just blow our mind. People wouldn't have, we wouldn't have made up a God like this. Every God that has ever been made up is the opposite. But the one true God who really exists is willing to empty himself for the sake of those he loves. He's willing to empty himself, to lay aside his rights, privileges, his honor, and to exist for 33 years on earth among people who don't even realize it, who don't get it, in fact, who try to prove otherwise. Gordon Fee said it well. God is not an acquisitive being, someone who's always trying to get. He's not an acquisitive being, grasping and seizing, but self-giving for the sake of others. I like that. Our God is self-giving for the sake of others. Paul then applies this to us. So what he's saying is, brothers and sisters in Christ, empty yourselves. When you interact with each other, when you talk to each other, empty yourself. When you sense that there's some conflict starting to bubble up here in the equation, empty yourself. Do what Jesus did. Well, what does that look like? Well, fortunately, Paul, being Paul, he's good at explaining and giving us more information. So he, in these next two phrases, is going to tell us what that looks like. Okay? What it looked like in Jesus, and then we can learn from that what it should look like in us. So how did God the Son empty himself? Second, Jesus took on the real nature of the lowest human. Jesus took on the real nature of the lowest human. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, he didn't exchange his deity for humanity. He added humanity to his deity. He added human nature to his divine nature. God cannot stop being God, but he can take on human nature. That's what we have here. We've already seen this word form in back in verse 6. He existed in the form of God. And here, he took on the form of a bondservant. And that word form, remember, it refers to the essential quality of someone. So in verse 6, it referred to Jesus actually having the essential quality, or that is, what it means to be God. He was that. He had that. So whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. That's what he said in verse 6. Now he says, okay, he takes on the essential quality of a bondservant, or literally, a slave. Jesus emptied himself and entered human history not with the glory of God, but with the lowliness of a slave. He became like someone who had no advantages, no rights, no privileges. He emptied himself to the extent that he was treated like a slave. Now, I know he wasn't literally a slave, but he took on the essential quality of a slave. If you're not sure about that, just think about how he was put to death, how that all transpired. See, in that day, to put someone to death the way Jesus did, you either had to be a condemned criminal, and Jesus, even though he was treated like one, he wasn't. He had no sin. He had committed no crime. The only other person you could treat that way is a slave. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was treated in the vilest way. You just think about it, his trial and in between the trials and the things that the soldiers did to him. I mean, it's hard to believe that a human being can treat another human being like that. I mean, it's bad enough to treat an animal like that. And how many people today get upset when you treat an animal like that? But to treat another human being that way, to think that you can just spit in their face, that you can pull out the hairs of their beard, that you can laugh at them, mock them, dress them up like something funny and laugh at them, and then torture them the way that they did, the way they tortured Jesus and beat him to, you know, like within an inch of his life. And then strip him, put him up there where he's just the ridicule of everybody on the cross. That's how they treated slaves and condemned criminals. Jesus took on what it meant to be a slave. Jesus, you know, he said, talking about John the Baptist, you know, they did to him whatever they wished. And he said, you know what, they're going to do the same thing to me. this is wicked and vile, but that's how people treat slaves. They don't have any rights. We can treat them however we want, and that's how they treated Jesus. They treated him however they wanted. They treated him like a slave. Now, what a mystery! What a mystery! I don't know. I can't wrap my head around this. How is it that God would so empty himself for me to become just like a slave, to be treated like a slave, so that I could be his son? I don't get it. I mean, he's way beyond what I can even fathom sometimes. I was like, oh, Lord, you would become, you know, beneath me to save me. It blows me away. What a divine, glorious, wonderful mystery this is. And in this mystery, we see the love of God in action. We see God opening his heart up to us and saying, you want to know what the one true God is like? I'm going to show you. The one true God is someone who will empty himself and he will take on the lowest form of humanity and be treated that way for the ones he loves. That's what God is like. People don't make up that kind of a God. We want, you know, the cocky, arrogant kind of God, you know, if we're going to make one up, right? I mean, but the one true God isn't like that. I mean, it's just, you know, as I was studying through this, it just kept blowing me away. I'm like, I mean, a mighty God taking the form of a slave. God is, we see here the self-giving nature of God. God seeks the good of others. Oh, if we could become like him, brothers and sisters. Who would have ever thought that God himself would take the place of the lowest slave to wash men's feet for their good? Think John 13. Jesus is getting ready to die in a matter of hours. And what does he do? You know, and these guys are talking about, okay, which one of us is the greatest and all that, you know. And they're not getting a lot of what Jesus has been teaching them. And so Jesus takes the place of the lowest slave in a house. You know, because there was a ranking of slaves within a household. Top slave, I ain't washing people's feet. That's for the low guy on the totem pole. And Jesus said, that's me. And he took that posture. And here his disciples were. They're laying around the table. And he gets the water and the towel. And he's washing their dirty feet. This is God. I mean, do you get that? This is Almighty God bowing down at their feet, washing their dirty feet. Because they just wore sandals or nothing and their feet were filthy. But he loved them. And he said, I am willing to take the place of the lowest slave in the house. Not just any slave, the lowest slave. And I'll wash the feet of the ones I love. Why? Because I'm getting ready to die for them. I love them. I will do anything for them. I will do whatever it takes to make them my children, to make them my people. And then, of course, the John 13 passage is making them holy. He will do whatever it takes. You might remember Philippians 1:1. Right out the gate. How do Paul and Timothy introduced themselves, or really Paul. Paul and Timothy, apostles, and the men who are head over the church. No, evangelists who planted your church. No, how do they start? There's other places where Paul has to say, you know, apostle of Jesus Christ, because he's got to come with a belt and, you know, get them back in line, but Here, what does he do? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. What are they doing there? They're doing what he's telling the Philippians to do here. Have this mind in yourselves. Paul and Timothy, we are living this out. We're slaves of Christ Jesus. And one of the things I want you to understand, especially, you know, you may realize that what I'm saying here is that what Paul is saying is that we need to adopt this posture as slave. Not the other person's slave, but the slave of Christ. You see, we're all slaves in the household of God. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. We're all slaves in God's house. And if you can grasp that, it will transform the way that you deal with each other, the way we deal with each other. If we can see ourselves, I'm just a slave in God's house. And the people I'm interacting with are also slaves. What that means is, you know, a slave doesn't have any rights. And instead of, whenever we're interacting with someone and we feel like, oh, they're trampling on my rights. And you remember who you are. Put your name in there and then follow it up with slave of Christ Jesus. I'm a slave in God's house. I don't have any rights. I belong to Him. I have everything in Him. But I can't go around boasting, oh, my rights, and you, fellow slave, have to, you know, honor my rights. No. And then, you know, if they are going the wrong way and they won't listen and, you know, they're still wanting to fight and you're trying to do things the godly way, then what do? Well, they're God's slave. You entrust them to God. Jesus, one of your slaves is... I've tried to reconcile, and I confessed my sin to them and asked their forgiveness, and they said they won't forgive me, or they say, well, I forgive you, but I'm still going to hate you, and, you know, or whatever, and, you know, or the one, you know, always love, you know, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget, you know. Lord, one of your slaves, they won't reconcile with me. And you let him deal with it. Third, Jesus became like those he came to save. So he emptied himself. He took on that lowly posture of a slave. Now third, Jesus became like those he came to save. Again, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. So that first phrase about him taking the posture of a slave, that demonstrated how far Jesus emptied himself, how far he went in emptying himself. He went from Almighty God to the lowest slave in the house. And this second phrase shows what he actually became. And Paul uses the plural for men, in the likeness of men, not even just say man, he's men. He is in the likeness of the whole human race. He identified with the whole human race. Now, some people will say, oh, you see, he says likeness here. He wasn't really human. Because there's some people that say, well, he, you know, is he wasn't really God. He just seemed to be God. He was really just man. And then there's other people say, no, he was all God, but he really wasn't man. He just seemed to be a person, a human being. I mean, and you know, those are both wrong. Likeness doesn't mean he only seemed like us. Paul uses this because... this term likeness, because there are ways in which Jesus was exactly like us, and there are ways in which he's not like us. Okay, so this is the right word to use. So he's like us in everything that makes us human. So whatever makes us human, Jesus was that, and is that, just now glorified. But there are at least a couple of ways in which he's not like us, because he also is fully God. We're not. And you may have thought another way that he's not like us. And it's something that isn't true of our humanity. It's true of our fallenness. Right? Paul wrote in Romans 8:3 that God sent his son in the likeness, same word, likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he's like flesh, but not the sinful part. Right? And then Hebrews 4:15, he's tempted in every way as we are, yet what? Without sin. So there's another way in which he isn't like us. So this is the right word to use. So he's like us exactly in a lot of ways, and he's not like us, at least in those two ways. He's fully God and without sin. Okay? Well, talking about this, how he became like us, think about Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, talks about Jesus became like us. John 1, 14, you know, the word became flesh, right? Became like us. He took on humanity. Hebrews 4, 15, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, he's tempted just as we are because he became like us in our humanity. And so he was able to feel the full brunt of temptation and even in ways we can't. Why? Because he went all the way through that temptation without ever sinning. We don't do that most of the time. So he feels it in a way that even we haven't felt it. But he can sympathize with our weaknesses. We can't go to Jesus and say, well, Lord, you just don't understand. Don't ever say that. That's wrong. He has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He's able to truly identify with us. He came in part to sympathize with us. He came to die in our place, and there's a lot of other reasons, but part of it is he came to sympathize with us. And what that means is that we, in applying this to us, we have to work to identify with others so that we come to understand them. And this is especially true when conflict is developing. Whenever you're talking with someone, you're interacting with someone, and it can be texting, Facebook, face-to-face, however it is, on the phone, email, and you sense some conflict starting to bubble up, empty yourself. Take the lowly posture of a slave in God's house. And you're already like the other person because you're human. But you still have to identify with them. You still have to try to understand them. What you need to do is ask questions. And it may be just in your mind you ask questions so that you can then ask them a good question. And so you need to ask things like, you know, what do they want in this moment? What is it that I think that they're after in this? What is it that they believe about what we're discussing? A lot of times that's what happens is we completely miss each other because we're talking and neither one's listening. And we're not really, okay, because sometimes the thing to do is to say it back to them. Okay, what I'm hearing is you're saying this. Is that right? Well, no, that's not at all what I was saying. Is there anything good or right about their understanding, their perspective? 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love does what? It believes all things. It believes the best about them. So, what you know, here, we don't do that though, do we? Okay, there's a little conflict there. All we can think of is everything that's wrong about their side, right? And what we need to do is say, okay, are there some things here that they might be right about? Or I can tell that they mean well, their motive is right, it's just I don't think that they have the truth here. Where specifically do I think that they're in error or that they misunderstand? Do they seem to understand my perspective? Is there something in our differences that has led to this tension? Because there's a lot of things that can go into that can contribute to us not, you know, understanding each other properly, not being able to identify with each other. We do have different personalities. You know, I have to work at how I communicate with people. Because I prefer just black and white, straight, say it how it is, and that didn't work for some people. You give them that and, you know, they're crushed. You know, they wanted, you know, you need to pour on, you know, the love and kindness and gentleness and things, you know, and then, you know, give it to them a little bites or something. You know, that's their personality. Temperament kind of, you know, don't make a big deal. Just understand that we're different. We think differently. And for those of you who are or have been married, you understand that we our brains are wired differently, and so we have to understand that. Our upbringing can affect the way we approach each other. the struggles that we've gone through. I think about an issue years ago in church where my perspective, and I was teaching through Christian liberty, Christian freedom. You know, and that's a biggie. I mean, there's some people think that, you know, things like, you know, then it was meat offered to idols, whether you can eat that or not. Today, you know, it can be things like, you know, is it okay to drink alcohol or not? Okay. And so I was teaching through that. And somebody who held the opposite view, they had a different upbringing. They were particularly sensitive to it because, in the way that our world says, is that alcohol destroyed my family. So it can't ever be okay. Well, the way, instead of me just, you know, keep pouring out, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 13 and 14 on him, was to try to understand, okay, I can see where he's coming from. And I had actually seen a professor do this in one of my Greek classes. We're in the Gospel of John, get to chapter, you know, get to the wedding at Canaan, and what happens? Okay, you got Greek word for wine. Okay. All of a sudden, this one brother in class is like, no, I can't mean wine. And the professor dealt very gently with him. Said, well, no, it does mean wine. And Jesus created wine. And here's why. But the guy, you know, he was sharing, oh, you know, my father was a drunkard and destroyed our house and, you know, our family and everything. But the professor, I watched him, and so I was able to learn from that, how he dealt gently. And he, okay, I understand that. But it wasn't alcohol that destroyed your family. It was the heart of your father that destroyed the family. It was his sin that destroyed the family. And that's what we have to bring to these situations. We have to try to understand that person and see where they're coming from and what is it that's driving what they're saying, and why are they so passionate about it? That's another good question to ask yourself. Why is this brother or sister so passionate about what they believe? And so then we pull in all these other scriptures that, you know, that can help us minister to them. And so then what we do is if after we learn more about them and we can identify with them, we ask, okay, how can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I sympathize with them? Do I need to ask more questions to better understand them? Do I need to help them understand me without just dumping the truck on them? And this is, I think, an important question. Do I have to win this one? Do I really have to win this one? Because our pride gets in the way, and a lot of times we're like, by goodness, I've got to win this one. Do you really? Maybe that's a battle for another day. Yes, we should shoot for truth, but not, you know, to damage the soul of your brother, to divide the church. You know, I forget which one of those men that we listened to recently in the reconciliation series. I think it was John Street. But, you know, when Jesus was talking about, you know, if you realize that your brother has something against you, he says, you're at the altar, you're going to make your offering. He says, lay your offering down and go and reconcile with your brother. He says, you know, do you realize that reconciliation with your brother trumps worship? I was like, wow, never thought of it that way. It's that important. Now, he didn't say don't ever worship. No, you go fix that first, and then you come and finish worshiping. I recommend that you do a study of how Jesus interacted with his disciples. Watch for, in the Gospels, study how he spoke to them when they were weak in faith, when they were frightened, when they were demonstrating selfish ambition, when they were not thinking things through, when they were not catching on to what he was saying, when they made foolish statements, when they made careless comments, when they misunderstood God's plan, when they misunderstood God's timing. It was rare when Jesus had to give them a stinging rebuke. I mean, sometimes that's appropriate. But most of the time, it's bathed in gentleness and kindness and a lot of patience. where he sought to minister to them. As I referenced, remember, one of the things he did in order to help them with their selfish ambition is to do what? To take the form of the lowest slave in the house and wash their feet. And that's sometimes what we have to do. Now, when you find yourself struggling to empty yourself, ask, what is it that I want here so much that I'm having trouble letting it go? What is making it so difficult for me to take the position of slave in God's house? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Remind yourself how far Jesus stooped as he emptied himself. He went much, much further than we ever will. Now, you know, you may be thinking, okay, John, you know, you and Paul are wanting me to take the posture of a slave when I'm interacting with my brother, but that's a long ways down, brother. That's a long ways down. Let's put it in perspective. Jesus went from Almighty God, worshipped forever and ever on the throne of God by the holy angels, by, you know, the four living creatures and the elders and whoever else has been in heaven, you know, ahead of us, all the believers. He's been worshipped from eternity past, recognized with all glory and honor as God, Almighty God, and he stooped to take the form of the lowest slave. That gap is enormous, isn't it? Okay, now, so what is our gap between me and the slave guy? Tiny. We don't have far to go, brothers and sisters. So we got to get that out of our head. And we need to humble ourselves. So whenever we're interacting with each other, we need to keep that in mind. If Almighty God can do it, I can do it, because I've got a shorter distance to go. I need to empty myself. I need to take that humble posture as a slave in God's house. And I need to try to identify with my brother, my sister. As I said, Jesus revealed God's heart to us. He showed us what is God's kind of love. Very different from what the world calls love, right? God's kind of love is willing to empty himself to save us. He's willing to take the posture of a slave. Jesus allowed them to treat him however they wanted, and they treated him like a slave. And they killed him. He died to save us, his people. He did that. He took the form of a slave so that he could make us his. So that he could save us from our sins. It is this Savior we worship at the table. A God who is willing to empty himself and become like a slave, so he could save those he loved.